was some years ago, but we were on our way to Texas Children's Hospital with our second son, Christopher. Christopher, on the way, he began to have a seizure. That was the reason we were going, is that he was having seizures one after the other, uncontrollable seizures. And so that day, the plan was to go to the hospital. They were going to do an EEG, tap a bunch of things to his skull, tape a bunch of things to his skull, do some testing and try to determine the root, the cause, the treatments, all those things for the seizure. And the doctor had said something like, you know, if he's had a recent seizure, it will go better. Now, we didn't count on that happening while we were traveling to the hospital. It was kind of scary. No, as a matter of fact, it was a lot scary. I was driving the van. Marion was in the back. She was tending to Christopher. And all of a sudden, driving into Houston on 290, you know what fun that can be. We came upon a dead stop in the traffic. I stopped, but I could see that the car behind me was not going to be able to stop. And there I was, braced for the rear-end collision that we just absorbed. Boom. I remember getting out of the car and looking at the lady and saying, her going, "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry." And I'm going, "I don't care. I've got a son with a seizure. We're leaving. Whatever happens, we're gone." And making our way on down to the hospital. But one of the things that's happened out of that through the years, just driving this weekend in Houston, I've realized that every time I go to Houston, I have a recoil effect. Every time I get in traffic on 290, I'm always looking in the rearview mirror. I'm expecting that collision to come from behind. It feels like whenever I'm driving there, there's always something pursuing me. You ever feel pursued? You ever feel pursued in daily life? You know what the Bible tells us? The Bible tells us that death pursues us all. That there is always one in the rearview mirror that seems to be coming after, one who is definitely coming for us, and that is death pursues us all. Mortality rate in this room, say Jesus coming again, is 100%. And yet death is something that is a challenge for us to deal with, isn't it? We don't make light of death, but we do try to soften the blow of death. When we have those that we love who go to be with God, that's how we talk about it, right? We soften the blow of death as much as we can. Our dear beloved one is departed. That person that we care for has gone to their eternal rest. We talk about them in softer ways because of the heartache and the pain, and because we have a difficulty dealing with death. Departed, exited. One of my favorite terms for death actually is the clinical one. When in the hospital they say that the patient had a poor clinical care outcome. That strikes me as odd. Death pursues us all. And isn't it interesting this morning, as we come to this passage, Luke 24, here are some disciples who are wrestling with death. Hope and hopelessness. Joy and sadness. They had had great hopes for Jesus, and he is dead. In tombs. And there are rumors that he is risen again. No one can find him at this point when we're on the road to Emmaus with Cleopas and this other companion. If this is the Cleopas that's mentioned in the epistles, that maybe it's his wife, her name would be Mary. Or maybe it's a friend from the town of Emmaus. We don't know. It's not the purpose of the text to expose that. But the point is, they are wrestling with sadness, verse 17, with distraught nature and disappointment, verse 21. And then in verse 22 through 24, they even expose the bewilderment that Jesus is not in the tomb when he should be in the tomb. But there is distraught nature in their heart because death is a problem. But the beauty of the gospel is this, isn't it? Jesus has overcome death. though we deal with it in pithy ways. Hell has no fury because heaven has secured those who are in Christ Jesus. And this morning, what Luke 24 would declare to us, let it be known from the depths of hell to the heights of heaven that Jesus is Lord. From the depths of hell to the heights of heaven, Jesus is Lord. You know, this picture here of death is one that we often struggle with. We will seek to escape. I'm reminded of the family of Ted Williams. Ted Williams was a famous baseball player of a foregone era. When he passed away, he was the last baseball player to hit 400 for a whole season. When he passed away, his children had an argument about how to deal with his passing. One daughter wanted to have him cremated so that his ashes could be scattered. But two of the children decided that they wanted to freeze him, put him in a cryogenic lab in Scottsdale, Arizona, until that day when death could be overcome. There's only one way to overcome death, according to the Bible. Only one way through death to life, and that's in the resurrection of Jesus. This one, as we have spoken in the creed this morning, this one who was crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell, the third day rose again, he is our hope for life abundant. But you know, the passage here really deals with the resurrection truth. But before we get there, we ought to take just a moment of interlude and deal with that phrase, descended into hell. That's one of the phrases that probably is the most controversial in all of the Apostles' Creed. It's partly controversial because it was a late addition. As the creed developed from the 2nd century to the 6th, 7th century, the actual phrase there, descended into hell, didn't come into the creed until near the end of the 4th century, around 390 A.D. It came into the creed largely because of the discussions around the humanity of Jesus. There were those who were saying, yeah, Jesus came, but Jesus wasn't fully human. And it really came in because of doctrines such as docetism. Docetism was the belief that Jesus was real, that Jesus came, but Jesus wasn't man. He was more spirit than man. And so that's how the phrase began to work its way into the discussion. Now, there's some things that we should say here that this phrase doesn't mean. Some people in our church, I believe, probably don't say that phrase when we repeat the Apostles' Creed. There are some who are conscience-bound there and struggle with that. And so it's a difficult phrase, and it's tied to one of the most delightful phrases. He descended into hell, and the third day he rose again. You know, there's scant evidence in the Bible for the former phrase, and then much of the Bible, much of the New Testament, and much of the Gospels speaks of the latter phrase, rose on the third day. But we need to say this morning. What is it that this phrase doesn't mean, descended into hell? Well, this phrase doesn't mean that Jesus had to go to hell to suffer more, to pay more. When he was on the cross, after giving justice, the justice of God, full due, he said, "It is finished." Jesus suffered on the cross, and there he took the full justice of God in our place. Some of us find that the reason Jesus had to descend into hell was some kind of a purgatory kind of mindset, that he had to go there to experience humanity more and to fulfill that. That's not what we're saying in that phrase. And we're not saying what many modern commentators, not commentators, but TV preachers try to say, the likes of Kenneth Copeland, is that Jesus didn't do a good enough job on the cross, so he had to go to hell to do a better job, and that's what secures our salvation. We're not saying any of those things when we speak of this. No, Jesus finished a full and full work for our salvation on the cross. As a matter of fact, it was the view of John Calvin that phrase, descended into hell, was actually a continuation of Jesus' work on the cross. When we say he was crucified, it was there that he took hell for us. To put it into a pithy, a short statement, Jesus went to the cross for the hell of it. that the reason Jesus went to the cross was to take the pains of hell for us. And that was Calvin's view, that the purpose there was not so much logical in its progression, but theological in its progression. And yet the problem there is where it lands in the statement. Others have argued that that phrase there, the reason it comes there, crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell, was because Jesus did bodily go into hell. There he did a harrowing or spoke judgment on hell, and then he was raised up on the third day. That also is a view that is common in the church. The problem there is that you have to do a fair bit of exegesis and flipping to make that work. Because Jesus himself, when he was on the cross, he spoke of the cross in this way. It is finished. His work was done. He spoke of the cross to the thief who was to him at his side. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Indicating that in spirit they would be with the Lord. Even Jesus in his final words upon the cross said, into your hands, speaking to the Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And many scholars have dealt with it this way. The problem there with this idea of descending in hell is actually how we talk about hell since the 17th century. In the Bible, there are three common expressions for descending into death, being under the power of the grave, or the punishment of the grave. In the Old Testament, it's most commonly the word Sheol. You can see that in like Psalm 16, how God would not let his special one come under decay in Sheol. That idea of Sheol was being in the power of the grave or going to the dead. That was the idea there in the Old Testament of the word Sheol. That word in the Greek in the New Testament gets translated into the word Hades, to be in the grave. Under the power of death. But there's also another word in the Greek in the New Testament that's also almost always used, or at least this word is always used, of punishment. And that's the word Gehenna. So there's two concepts in the New Testament for death. One being under the power of death, the other one being under the punishment of God in death. And that's the word Gehenna. And so many scholars deal with it this way. Until the 17th century, there was a fuller effect of this idea of descending. That to descend was to be under the power of death. That's why some churches actually say he descended into death. Because they want to speak clearly to the fact that Jesus really was under the power of death. He didn't swoon. There wasn't anything fake or arbitrary about Jesus' death. He really was in the tomb on that Holy Saturday under the effects of death, but not under the punishment of hell. Our view here at Westminster, at least what we commonly espouse, you can actually find when you recited the Apostles' Creed this morning, because we do it on the big board, you might not always look at the actual little appendix notes that are at the bottom in the bulletin. But if you look in your bulletin, some of this might be the first time you've opened a bulletin at Westminster. But if you've got them, open them now. It's on page five. And notice, this is what we say. Jesus' descent into hell consists in his priestly act of offering himself up as a sacrifice for sin, undoing the wrath of God on the cross, and remaining under the power of death for 3 days before being vindicated in his resurrection. You notice there's the picture probably of the comparison of 1 and 3, view 1 and 3 that I mentioned just earlier. And that's because in our confession in the Westminster Larger Catechism, there is this question 50 in the Westminster Larger Catechism. Wherein consists Christ's humiliation after his death? Christ's humiliation after his death consists in being buried and continuing in the state of the dead under the power of death till the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. Now, I want to give you that phrase there because as we're working our way through our text this morning, Cleopas and this visitor, they are wrestling with Jesus. Where is Jesus? They've gone through Good Friday. Good Friday, you know, we call it good, but in their experience, it wasn't yet good because they didn't see the fullness of Jesus' death on the cross as being a death in their place. They had gone through the death of Christ. They had experienced this one that they had great hope in for reign, for becoming king, for overthrowing Rome, for lifting up the theocracy of Israel. And they were struggling. They had gone through what we call in the church Holy Saturday. A day of Jesus' absence from the living, but entombed bodily in a grave. And they had begun to hear, by the time we get to their journey on the road to Emmaus, that there were those among their midst, friends and fellow disciples of Jesus, who had gone to the tomb, and Jesus wasn't there. Where's Jesus? What has happened to Jesus? And it turns out that Jesus comes to them in the power of the resurrection. Now, return to the text with me, because our phrase there in the Apostles' Creed leads us to see that Jesus was under the power of death, but death could not hold him. And the text drives home the point of the resurrection, of the power of the resurrection. There in Luke 24, verses 1 through 12, what you get is the explanation of Jesus rising. Women went. The tomb was open. Jesus wasn't there. An angel spoke. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. And these disciples, Cleopas and companion, as they are walking home that night, they are going home a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem towards Emmaus. As they are going home, they are struggling. They are saddened. As a matter of fact, verses 12 through 24, what we see is they are brokenhearted. Here are brokenhearted people who had great hope in Jesus, and now they are left in hopelessness. And then all of a sudden, along the way, a guy shows up to meet with them. They're on their way. Notice there in verse 16. But their eyes were kept from recognizing Jesus while they, verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What's going on? What is this conversation about?" Did you notice there in verse 17, Cleopas looks at him and says, "Dude, where have you been? I mean, like, what's going on? Everybody in Jerusalem knows what's going on here. How could you have missed this conversation?" And Jesus says to him, "What things? What do you mean's going on?" Now, I will tell you there in the confusion is the irony of ironies, isn't it? He's accusing Jesus of not knowing enough, and Jesus is the one who knows everything about what's been going on in the last 3 days. Here's the irony of ironies. Though Jesus' identity is veiled to him, he is narrow-minded about what God is doing. The broadness, the greatness of God's love is what will end his confusion. Here you have Cleopas, who is struggling, and Jesus steps into the struggle. Now, in verses 19 through 24, you get the gospel of Cleopas there. It's pretty good, actually. He acknowledges that Jesus was a prophet, that Jesus was one who was mighty in deed and work, that Jesus was a hoped-for Messiah, one that they looked to and longed for to lead them. He's good in his theology of how the death really went down. Our leaders, our chief priests, they put him to death, and we had hoped that this would be a part of the redemption of Israel. And by the way, there are some girls who told us that he's not there, and they're bewildered. You see where Cleopas' gospel ends? It really ends with a death. It ends with a death, and he is left hopeless. And here's where Jesus intervenes. You see, the gospel doesn't end just with a death. It ends with a death that gives birth to life, eternal life. Cleopas, he was wrestling with whether to believe the disciples or particularly the women. He was like a six-year-old who had just been told a truth by a young girl. And because she was a girl, he didn't know if he could believe her or not. He's wrestling with the truths. He's confused. And Jesus steps in and speaks. And here's the truth. There is no distance that Jesus won't go to close the distance between you and me in relationship with Him. Isn't it fabulous? Here are heartbroken, devastated, hurting people. And Jesus just enters right in. He's making his rounds on Resurrection Day. And he shows up next to Cleopas and the companion, and he is speaking into their confusion. We know that because their broken hearts go to burning hearts in verses 25 through 32. Notice Jesus says to Cleopas, "Foolish ones, you think you know more than you know. You really haven't understood the premise of the gospel or even the truths that I have spoken." And then we get the best book club meeting in all the world ever. Wouldn't you like to be at this book club meeting? Here is Jesus on a road, 7 miles to journey, and he begins to talk about the Bible. You know, there are many places in the Bible that I would love to show up and watch, and this is certainly one of them. Because we're told in the text what Jesus does is he begins from the beginning and end to the Bible. He begins to show them himself in Scripture. Before they've even realized who he is, he begins to speak of them of salvation and the Christ. Best book club meeting ever. Wish I'd been there. Every truth of the Bible points to Jesus. Every truth of the Bible begins to point to Jesus in his life, his death, his resurrection, and his kingdom reign over all things. Jesus begins to speak and clarify. And as they get to the house, Jesus pretends like he's going to go on. He's going to make his way on down the road, and Cleopas and companions say, "No, no, come on in and have a meal with us." And all of a sudden, when Jesus breaks the bread, probably not the Lord's Supper, but an allusion to that picture of him being broken for sin. There, their eyes begin to open, and they say to one another, "Did our hearts not burn? Did you not start to warm up on the inside?" Brokenness begins to be healed by the warmth of being in the presence of God, hearing the truth of God, receiving the reality of God in the risen Savior. Here's the heart. It's not our ability, but Jesus' ability that draws us near. The text really wants us to understand that Jesus is at work in bringing his people to himself. It was this picture that Jesus tells his story, and it's always his story that brings balance and life and truth to our story. You see, it was a narrative that Cleopas needed to step into. The narrative he needed to step into was the story of Christ. His narrow-mindedness was missing the largeness, the grandness, the beauty of God's very plan. And yet, as Jesus exposes himself, enlivens the heart of Cleopas and the companion, they begin to see. You know, it often happens. This is what the Word of God does. By the Spirit, it begins to open us up to the truths of God. Just like John Wesley in 1738 at Aldersgate, when he went in and heard the gospel. He had grown up in a pastor's home. He had heard the Bible many times. But on this occasion, Jesus spoke into his heart and he said, "My heart was strangely warmed." Have you ever had that experience? Where Jesus opened your heart to his truth? When Jesus by his Spirit spoke into your life? That's how we get from brokenhearted to burning hearted. And then finally to the hallelujah of joy and praise for God. Because what happens is that Jesus leaves. He's out of there. And then the disciples, they turn and run back to Jerusalem. Because brokenheartedness is given way to burning hearts and understanding truths about Jesus. And now they have believing hearts and they can't do anything but get back fast enough to the people in Jerusalem, the disciples in Jerusalem, to share the power, the truth, the joy of a resurrected Savior. burning hearts become hallelujahs because they desire. And as soon as they get back, what do they learn? Well, that Jesus has been making his rounds. Jesus spoke to Peter, and they begin to tell their story. 7 miles home and 7 miles back. Can't you see that their Fitbits were doing a dance all day long that day? I mean, they put in some miles. But because of the joy in their heart, that was nothing, because that which they had hoped for was too small. What they had received in the death and resurrection of Jesus was not just a king for a day, but a king for an eternity. A life that would go on. And beloved, here is our hope in the resurrection. That the fiery trials of hell have been extinguished for the solid joys of heaven. Overcoming the grave, Jesus has extinguished the fires of hell and opened the gates of heaven by resurrection life for all who trust and believe. You know, among the pastors, we tend to like that chronicle, that series that C.S. Lewis wrote about Aslan, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And there's that moment in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe where Edmund has committed a treachery, and Aslan has given himself to the White Witch. Her name is Jadis, and Jadis has agreed to meet Aslan at the stone table. There's the picture in the book or in the movie. They're pretty similar. But as Aslan makes his way to the stone table, Susan and Lucy sneak off from the camp and they follow him to the stone table. And so you get to see the picture of Aslan's death in the place of Edmund through their eyes. And as Aslan goes to the stone table, his mane is sheared and he is plunged into death by the White Witch. And the evil forces are off to destroy the rest of Narnia. And Susan and Lucy make their way up to Aslan. Tied down, they see some mice who are eating at the ropes. And they are left in hopelessness. And so they decide to make their way back to the camp, make their way back to their brothers and to the citizens of Narnia. And all of a sudden, there is a thunderous clap. A small earthquake, and they turn back, and there is no Aslan, and the stone table is broken in two. As they come back, they are met by Aslan. And they're trying to understand, how is this so? How could it be true? And Aslan basically tells them that Jadis, the White Witch, she only knew the magic, but she didn't know the deeper magic. The one who was sinless, one who was innocent, in the way the book puts it. One who was innocent gave his life for one of treachery. Then time would turn back and death would turn back on itself into life. There's the picture of Christianity. You know, if you're not a Christian this morning, I will tell you what is the central hope of those who claim Christ this morning in the room. It is this. It is that Jesus has overcome death with life. And that we worship the one who is overcoming our death with his life because of our hope for eternity. The resurrection is the powerful beauty of the work of God in overcoming your sin and mine. God desires to make his resurrected Son great in our lives. You know, this morning, we too should be a people who are finding our Emmaus Road conversations. In God's Word, He speaks. He speaks of the truths of Jesus. And we are called this morning to be a people of the Word and a people of life. We're a people of the Word because God speaks today. And we're a people of life because the resurrected Savior gives Himself for us. We have this hope that burning hearts respond, that we respond to what God is doing in us and amidst us. This weekend, about 12 of us, we were down at Christ Evangelical Presbyterian Church in Houston. We went to hear Sam Albury speak about sexuality, primarily sexuality and biblical sexuality, homosexuality. And at one point, he mentioned in his talk, he mentioned that one of the hard things for folks in our culture today is that when they see us, they just don't understand. And he had a quote from a fellow friend on their wall. They had this quote: "Those who hear not the music think the dancers mad. Those who hear not the music think the dancers mad." You know, there are many in your world and in our world who would miss the burning heart we have, the belief that we have, because they think that this story would be madness. They see you dancing in the love of Christ and they don't yet hear the music and they think it's crazy. Have you ever watched a dance without the music? I mean, like when you're playing Minecraft, you ever turn it off and just watch the dance without the music? You ever watch the video with the person dancing? It looks a little silly without the music, to be honest. But you put the music on, and it fills out the scene. That's the way Christians are with the resurrection. We have embraced the music of all creation and redemption, because God sings His song over us. But when we embrace the music, our hearts have to dance at the joy of belonging. Here's the truth of descended and raised. This is a gospel that becomes the warp and woof of our life, the dance of our soul, because Jesus has spoken and Jesus has risen and Jesus is coming again. It's our hope for life, and it's what we hold to because this reality forms our reality. You see, it's Jesus' story that transforms our story. This step by Christ leads to our step into life eternal. I think it's about to come out. They're about to produce a movie about the moon landing with Neil Armstrong. You remember what Neil Armstrong, when Apollo 11 launched the lunar module, the Eagle, when it landed, the Eagle has landed. When Neil Armstrong stepped out for the first time, any human stepping out onto the face of the moon, when he stepped out onto the surface, you remember what he said? "That's one small step for man. One giant leap for mankind." You know what the resurrection of Jesus Christ is? It's one great step for man. One great step for the God-man who overcame death. But it's one giant leap for humanity. And He gives life to all who believe. The resurrection is not only our hope. The resurrection is our life. And we hold fast to the one who truly descended into the dead and has come back again. As death pursues, know that life pursues harder. Here's the truth of the confession we make. As death pursues, and it is sure for you and me, life in Jesus pursues harder. And Jesus wins. He will have His victory. When we recite those words, "Crucified, dead, and buried, descended into hell, and the third day rose again from the dead," we are hanging hope on the joy of all eternity in the finished work of Christ for our sin, and the hopeful work of Christ for life everlasting. Hold fast to the Savior. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are this morning to come with a great truth. One that challenges and yet confirms. One that confirms life everlasting. Father, disciples in confusion often need the confrontation of Your grace so that they may receive the comfort of Your love. And Father, we pray that You would give that to us this morning. That this resurrected Christ would be our resurrected Lord. Humbly we bow to receive. Come, Lord Jesus, give us the faith to receive. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.